Tonight we have a pretty ambitious time, so we should probably assume those people have parked, and let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, we just praise you and thank you for the privilege of gathering together to open your word. We thank you, Father, for the prophecies of Zechariah, and we thank you, Father, for the visibility of Jesus Christ in these things. We ask you, Father, now just to send your Holy Spirit to enlighten us and open up these mysteries to our understanding and to increase our appetite for your word that we might digest them. And Father, we just ask your special blessing on this divine appointment with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. A couple of other things that I might address that I left over last time. Last time we ran a little tight near the end of the hour, and there were a couple of loose ends that I didn't quite get to. First of all, I mentioned to you, but saved till the end, the significance of the 7 times 7. Remember, we had 7 lampstands, and each one was fed by 7 pipes. That's not obvious until you look at the Hebrew text carefully, but there's actually not 7. Remember, we had the 2 olive trees, the bowl, and then from there were 7 pipes to each of the 7 lampstands. 7 times 7. Very interesting number, especially in terms of the Jubilee year. Those of you that studied the Jubilee might find it interesting to recognize that we're talking about in Zechariah the time of the restitution of all things. And that is exactly the phrase that is used of the Jubilee year. Remember, 3 main things happen. All the slaves go free. We free the captives, right? The land returns to its inherited, its proper owner, and all debts are forgiven. And Peter in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, we all know Peter's first sermon. We sometimes don't know his second sermon quite as well. First sermon in Acts 2, we've studied a lot for a lot of reasons because of the day of Pentecost experience as they were celebrating the Feast of Pentecost. But the following chapter, he has a second sermon, and in that he uses an interesting phrase referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. He refers to it as the time of the restitution of all things, a phrase that is Jubilee year in its reference. Why? Because the land returns to Israel, all of us get our debts forgiven, and all the slaves go free. So it's an interesting verse. It's interesting that those of you that have not studied the Jubilee year, I commend to you reviewing it. I think it occurs in some depth on the Joshua tapes you can get from the Lending Library, one of the tape sources, that subject. But I wanted to just footnote it as sort of a teaser idea. You might explore or re-explore the Jubilee year idea relative to that. One other thing that I neglected to close in was, or close on, one other thought was, in chapter 4, the last verse, we have all this speculation about who the 2 olive branches are. And we talked at some length last time about the Elijah, Moses, and what have you. But I wanted to reemphasize verse 14 of chapter 4. This is all tying off last time, sort of a carryover. It says, "Then said he, these are the 2 anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." The 2 olive branches are identified, and they stand before the Lord of the whole earth, not the Lord of Israel. It's a very strange phrase he uses here. It's not the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. It's the Lord of the whole earth. That occurs one other place in the Scripture, in Micah. Micah chapter 4. Well, maybe for tonight, because I know I'm going to be under time pressure, I'll leave that to you. The first 13 verses of chapter 4 are relevant here, but the key link is Micah's use of the phrase, the Lord of the whole earth, which is this peculiar phrase. It's peculiar as a phrase used by a Hebrew prophet. Okay? So let me leave you with that as your own item, and let's now move on to what's probably the most difficult or provocative part of the book of Zechariah. We're going to take a sharp turn tonight. We're in the 6th vision. We're in chapter 5, but there's actually the 6th vision. And There are several observations that we might make about this. There's a whole change in style, and I'll come back to that. But let's first of all be sensitive to the fact that we're going to take we're going to shift gears. Our transmission's we're going to go into a different gear here in chapter 5, or a sharp turn if you like. We're going to have suddenly shift to very stern warnings for these next two visions. Let me put that in context. The first visions we saw had to do with the enlargement of Israel and the subjugation of Israel's enemies. Remember, that was in chapter 1 and chapter 2. The main emphasis was comfort to Israel. Comfort in the sense that the warnings were to Israel's enemies. God, there were a variety of different ways. They were messages of comfort. He also dealt with the internal cleansing of Israel and its reconstitution as a priestly nation. That was in chapter 3. And last time in chapter 4, we saw its consequent ministry of illumination and witness. So that's been the flavor up till now with the visions we've seen to date as we've gone through Zechariah chapters 1 through 4. In chapter 5, however, we're going to take a shift suddenly. There's going to be two visions that are clearly heavy ones, stern warnings. So what we're going to taste of tonight is going to be something of a different flavor, if you will. It's going to be interesting to note the change in action. These aren't sort of just mysterious night visions this time. They're going to be very, very active. Grammatically, they're very active. The word going forth, the yatzah, occurs 12 times in these two visions. Going forth. If you study the visions carefully, there's a lot of action implied. But there's something else we're going to experience that's going to be a little frustrating. We're going to discover that unlike the previous five visions, which were essentially explained, they were explained in substantial substance. It didn't take a lot of imagination to sort of get a grasp of what the prophet was intended to convey through the ministry of these angels that he's getting the help of during these night visions. We'll get some of that tonight, but we're going to notice less and less help. And this may be reminiscent of Matthew 13. Do you remember when we went through Matthew 13? That's where Jesus gave his disciples seven kingdom parables. The first one was the sower and the soils, four soils. And he explained that one thoroughly for us later in when they got together privately, later on in that chapter, he explained that one. The second parable was the tares and the wheat. And that one also he thoroughly interprets. But when you get to the mustard seed, the woman and the leaven, and the treasure in the field, he doesn't explain those. And of course, we're all sort of humorously frustrated because as the chapter closes, he says to his disciples, "Do you understand these things?" And they said, "Yea, Lord." And you sort of wish they said, "Well, not exactly. Could you, you know, so I might better explain it to my friends. Could you, you know?" So we have the two in Matthew 13, but interestingly enough, that's our very authority to recognize that the symbols in the seven parables are uniform. The field is always the world. The sower is the Lord. The seed is his word. Okay? And all the parables have those symbols in common. And that's the reason he can explain a few to get us started and then leave the rest between us and the Holy Spirit. Interestingly enough, I think Zechariah is the same way. Not necessarily the symbols are that thematically the same, but he has set us on a course, but we're going to discover increasingly he's going to leave it to our own study of the Word to unravel these interesting images that he has. Now, the chapter 5 actually has, as I would tend to list it, two visions. The first four verses deals with a flying scroll, and the second one is the ephah and the woman. It's actually three women, but there's one woman in particular, so we'll get to that. let's take them as two independent things, but we'll discover that they have a certain sweeping view, if you will. Let's look at chapter 5, the first four verses to start with. And let's just read the text to begin with. Chapter 5, verse 1, Zechariah says, "Then I turned." By the word "then" is the wow consecutive again. It ties to the other. All these visions are concatenated. They're a theme. They flow. It's too bad we sort of take them one at a time, because they were all given at one night and they all represent a sweep across the horizon of Israel in terms of her immediate predicament and need for comfort, reconstructing the temple, but more importantly, a sweep to the latter days, as it become clear as in the scope of these things. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Then I turned," Zechariah says, "and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying scroll." And we're going to discover that this flying scroll has roots in Ezekiel 2 and Revelation 4 and Revelation 10. Bear with me. But anyway, he sees a flying scroll. Verse 2, "And he said unto me, What seest thou?" Who said unto him? The angel. Remember, there's an angel here that's sort of the guide, okay? "He said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its breadth 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, for every one that stealeth shall be cut off on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it." Notice there's two sides to it. It's written on both sides. Verse 4, "And I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him who sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with its timber and its stones." Now, if you just read this, you know, on your own, without any real help, you probably can savor the essence of the image. The scroll symbolizes a curse, and this curse is going to indwell those that sin. And we've got a couple of specific sinners here, a thief and a liar. But I'm going to show you why I think they're representative. And you get the basic flavor of it. And this is one of those occasions when your first premise is probably the valid one. Sometimes things, when you really get into the Hebrew background, they're elliptical. They sometimes mean quite, you really discover the perspective is quite different. In this case, it's really relatively straightforward. But let's go at this Megillah, the scroll, and talk a little bit about what scrolls are about. Obviously, scrolls were originally just done on the hides of sheep or goats. You wrote on leather. Problem with that is you generally wrote on one side, not both. For about 5,000 years, from about 2800 B.C. onwards, through the technology of Egypt, we had papyrus, reeds that were crisscrossed and made into a early form of paper. We actually have typically 10 inches wide and 30 feet long scrolls of these, including an original draft, a very early draft of Isaiah, Genesis, and others. The papyrus Horus, incidentally, was 17 inches wide and 133 feet long, just to give you a feeling for how long these things can be, because they're seamed. You know, what we think of as pages are stitched, you know, side by side to make a roll. And another, the Egyptian Book of the Dead, which is just one of their religious writings, is 19 inches wide and 123 feet long. So these things are typically on a long roll and then put on two rods and rolled. And so you roll one and unroll the other, and that's a classical form of ancient manuscript. And the Torah and other the Hebrew writings are still preserved that way. A book, as we think of it with pages, is technically called a codex. And they really didn't show up in any significant usage until about the 3rd century after Christ. So the early forms of writing was a scroll. This particular scroll is a rather unusual one. First of all, it's a Megillah Apha, which means it's floating, it's full of active energy. Now, if I told you I had something that was quick and powerful, what would you think of? Hebrews 4:12. The word of the Lord, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and so forth. Okay, good. The scroll is written. It carries a curse, we'll see. It's written, which suggests that it's not equivocal. There's no repeal or escape. You know, in our modern culture, I think of Yul Brynner, you know, so let it be written, so let it be done. And except this one isn't Pharaoh of Egypt. It is somebody else who has committed this in writing. Now, it's written on both sides. That's a very, very interesting detail, because we find that detail spoken of only in a couple of occasions in the Scripture. What's the most important thing that you know of that was written on two sides? Title of the Earth, that's pretty good. Give me a Tablets of the Law. The Tables of the Law. It turns out, by the way, to be a title deed because it's linked to the what we call the Palestinian Covenant. And I'll come back to that. But the two tables of the law in Exodus 32:15 were written on both sides. Now, so it's written on that right away. It clues us that it has something to do with the law. We're going to find out something further in a minute. Let's take it in order. We see a flying scroll and we see its size mentioned first. 10 cubits by 20 cubits. And as Bill Cosby says, what's a cubit? But a cubit was a classical measure typically taken from the tip of your index finger to the elbow. And trouble is, an awful lot of different people and different kings had different lengths of forearms. So there are books full of cubits. All right? And when you're reading the scripture and you need a rough feeling, they're all about a foot and a half. The cubits mentioned in Exodus 25:10, 1 Kings 7:24, Ezekiel 40 verse 5, and lots of other places. The older Hebrew cubit, as referred to in Deuteronomy 3:11, was 17.72 inches, and it's the smaller one. That's why when you say 18 inches, you're using a shorter form of cubit, the older Hebrew cubit. There's evidence that later, in the time of Ezekiel, as referred to in Ezekiel 40 and 43 in two chapters, they adopted a cubit that was one hand breadth longer. And that caused their cubit to conform to the Egyptian royal cubit, which was about 20.67 inches. All this isn't that relevant, except that you run into cubits so much that I thought as long as we're on it, I'd give you a rough feeling for it. If you figure something from somewhere between a foot and a half to 2 feet, you're close, to give you a rough feeling. Because when you read the tabernacle, you're constantly running into this or that as so many cubits. And I thought that might be useful. Okay. What is 10 by 20 cubits? It turns out, interestingly enough, that if you take a concordance and decide that 10 by 20 cubits is recorded here because the Holy Spirit had a reason for giving you the size of this flying scroll, I sort of always imagine it's sort of like a flying carpet passing through the vision. It turns out that 10 by 20 cubits occurs twice in the Scripture. Very, very specifically. First of all, it's the size of the holy place of the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 26, from 15 verses 15 through 25, you can find a description of that. And if you're careful and analyze the description, you'll discover that the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, that was a 10-cubit cube, 10 by 10 by 10 cubits. But the holy place, that is the place of service, which was the temple proper, was 10 by 20. The total tabernacle building part was 10 by 30, the last cube being the Holy of Holies. But 10 by 20 is the size of the tabernacle. Now, remember, Zechariah was a priest. So that detail would not be lost on Zechariah. So he notes it because he observed it, the Holy Spirit inspired him to. But I also submit to you that the relevance of that was probably understood by Zechariah. Something else that Zechariah might be sensitive to, it was also the size of Solomon's porch. Now, the main thing here, I think it'd be interesting to get a perception of, is to look at Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 6. We'll just wear out some of your tabs here on a few of these things. We're fond of speaking of being marked in the hands and the foreheads. Everybody that doesn't know anything else about prophecy has somehow heard about 666 and taking an image on a mark on the forehead and the hand. What you may not realize is that's Satan's counterfeit, because the idea of being marked starts in Ezekiel chapter 9, where you're marked in the, if you look at verse 4, the Lord sent him to go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst of it. That is, those that are righteous. Okay? It says, verse 6, slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. Isn't that interesting? So if you're interested in studying the mark of the beast, or what have you, you might start first of all and look at the mark of the Lord, which is Ezekiel chapter 9. From here you can go to Revelation 7 and 14 and Zechariah 13. We'll come back to this when we're in Zechariah 13. But notice where the judgment of God begins. Where does it begin? In the sanctuary, in the house of the Lord. You might find it interesting to turn to Amos chapter 3. You and I only have known, verse 2, you and I have only known of the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And so forth. This just refers to the coming judgment. Turn to 1 Peter 4:17. Because we looked at it, Ezekiel 9:6 from the Old Testament root, but notice Peter puts this in a New Testament perspective for us. 1 Peter 4:17 and 18. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? That really should be our theme tonight as we go through Zechariah and we begin to get a glimpse as to what God is saying to Zechariah in terms, first of all, this scroll, which is of the curse. Now, what kind of intrigues me, and this is just Chuck Missler talking, not necessarily the Holy Spirit. This is just a personal perspective. The 10 by 20 cubits does refer to the tabernacle, but that's really indirectly. You have to infer from Exodus 26. You have to go through the trouble to discover that it's 10 by 20. The place 10 by 20 explicitly appears as a dimension is as the size of Solomon's porch. And we'll leave it to another evening to talk about the typological significance of Solomon as far as prophecy is concerned. But notice it's Solomon's porch. What's significant about, and by the way, your authority for this is 1 Kings 6:3, those of you that want to track that down. And this is where the law was usually read. And it was the uttermost portion of the temple, and it was considered the place that God held commerce with his people. 1 Kings 7:7 for that aspect of it. Now, I'm very intrigued that both the last vision we saw, the candlestick, or lampstand, I should say, and the scroll are both idioms taken from the sanctuary. And the sanctuary is, of course, the measure. I'm also kind of intrigued that we're going to see shortly two women carry off a woman in the ephah. And I sort of wonder if that woman isn't in the two women with the wings of storks aren't in juxtaposition to the two witnesses. Those of you that are sort of Revelation addicts, it's always only fair to give you something to go home and dig out. If you're interested in the two witnesses in chapter 11, you know that the first two verses of chapter 11 have to do with John measuring the temple. Then the two witnesses introduced. Here we're going to have the temple in a sense introduced, and then we're going to have two women with wings of a stork carry off a woman in ephah. But I'm getting ahead of the story. The ephah is coming. Let's get back to this one. We're down to verse 3. Then he said to me, and he incidentally, here the angel interprets what the scroll is. This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, or the Eretz, it's actually the nation Israel. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off on this side, according to it, and every one that sweareth on that side, according to it. Now, the concept of the curse, by the way, the Hebrew word is Allah. It'd be very interesting if there was a pun, wouldn't there? You can find the word curse in Numbers 5:23, Deuteronomy 29, 18, 19, and 20, Deuteronomy 37, which we'll come to later. 2 Chronicles 34:24, Isaiah 24:6, Jeremiah 23, and Daniel 9, verse 11. So if those that are, you know, want to take that off the tape can. It's used, the term curse is used as a collective noun for the law in Deuteronomy 27, verses 15 through 26, and Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68. Those of you that want to track that down, I invite you just to study Deuteronomy 27 and 28 as chapters, and you will get the idiomatic use of the concept of the curse being a synonym or a collective term for the law. And it's reasonable, I think, to tie that to Galatians chapter 3, verses 13, for example. Now, this idea of a scroll occurs several times in the Scripture. One of these places is in Ezekiel chapter 2. This is an interesting place to read because Ezekiel wrote in the time of the captivity. Zechariah is after the captivity, so Zechariah unquestionably was familiar with Ezekiel's experience of the scroll. So we might profit by turning to it. It's in chapter 2. And I just want the last three verses of chapter 2. This is very early in his ministry. It's when Ezekiel was commissioned. And recognize that in Ezekiel, there is an idiomatic phrase that refers to Ezekiel, son of man. It's a casual use of the term. It's just Ezekiel's way of referring to himself. But God says to him, "But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee," verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8, "be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat what I give thee." So the act of eating here is in contrast to rebellion. So eating is, in effect, obedience. What is he going to be obedient with regard? Verse 9, "And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a scroll was in it. And he spread it before me." Notice this one spread out, just like Zechariah's. It's not rolled up, it's unrolled. "And it was written within and without." Oh, that's interesting. That's not the normal case, by the way. They're not normally written on both sides. This is. "And there was written in it lamentations and mourning and woe." And Ezekiel was instructed to digest it. And the Holy Spirit is dealing, in a sense, with a pun here, if I suggested that he had to digest a heavy lesson from the Scripture. The law, the cursed, and the requirements of that curse. Then it goes on in chapter 3, and he has the same experience that John will have in Revelation 10. Chapter 3, verse 2. "So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said unto me, Son of man, eat, and it fill thy stomach with this scroll. I give thee, then I did eat it, and it was in my mouth like honey for sweetness." And so forth. I'll leave you two to go with the rest of that. Let's turn. It might be instructive, I think, to turn to Revelation chapter 5. Very famous passage where John has the vision of heaven. And it's after the seven letters to seven churches. After chapter 3, the churches no longer appear. In chapter 4, he's caught up into heaven and he sees the heavenly scene there. And then in chapter 5, we have this interesting seven-sealed book that becomes so prominent to the whole structure of a major portion of the book of Revelation. Chapter 5, verse 1, John says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth." Notice it had to be a man. Turns out we've got a kinsman redeemer situation here. "Was able to open the scroll, neither to look upon it." And John, understanding the significance of this apparently, verse 4 said, "And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look upon it." No man. John understood the significance. He didn't ask the angel, "Hey, what does this mean?" He understood what it meant. And it says he wept much. The Greek says, "I sobbed convulsively." John was unglued over this, because he recognized what was at stake. Yes, it's a curse. I'll tie the concept of a curse and a title deed for you together in the Palestinian covenant. "But then one of the elders," verse 5, "saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and loose the seven seals." And in the Revelation study, and I commend the tapes, for those of you that want to get into this more in depth, we track each one of those things down to the old, they're each There's several different Old Testament links here. And obviously who the Lion of the tribe of Judah is. You should know that by now. Verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth on all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." And then they sing a new song, and they exalt the lamb. And chapter 6, he starts opening seals, and all kinds of things start to happen. Those things are not fun things. They're very, very heavy things. And that opening of that book is, yes, indeed, the preparation for the repossession of the earth. He had the title deed to it by having paid the curse. And he's dispossessing the earth of its usurpers and taking possession. And so we're not surprised when we see a very, very detailed foreshadowing of the book of Revelation and the book of Joshua, where one by the Hebrew name Yehoshua, the Greek name would be Jesus, as the commander of the host, goes in to possess the land. And the structure of the book of Joshua and the structure of the book of Revelation are fascinatingly inspired by the Holy Spirit to be similar. And if that is a fresh idea, I suggest you take a look at the Joshua studies and relate that. But we have this particular one. Let's skip ahead in Revelation, another place where there's a scroll we often forget about, chapter 10. And here we have in chapter 10, verse 1, "Another mighty angel come down with heaven, clothed with a cloud, with a rainbow on his head, and his face as though like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire." And I think most of us see Jesus Christ in that imagery. "And he had in his hand a little scroll open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth," the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Remember, Satan is an imitator. He walketh about like a roaring lion. Who's he imitating? Jesus Christ, as he's portrayed in Isaiah and elsewhere by that idiom. "And when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices." And oh, do I love those seven thunders, but that's a whole other story. I'm convinced the seven thunders are there that utter their voices but are not included the word in order to destroy any doctrine that's based upon the canon being complete. So if anybody has a doctrine that's based upon the concept of a canon being complete, they got a problem, because the canon won't be complete until the seven thunders utter their voices. John saw it prophetically and was instructed not to include it, which means that technically the Holy Spirit has made the canon incomplete. Any doctrine based on the canon incomplete is therefore rather frail. So if that means something to you, terrific. If not, don't worry about it. And he says that there shall be time no longer. Verse 6, then he comes down and tells John to do something kind of interesting. Verse 9, "Then went to the angel, and he said unto me, give me the little scroll. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, and it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And then he said unto me, thou must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." And the moving story of Revelation goes forward, incidentally, with two witnesses and all those things. Now, it's not my intention, of course, to redo a study in the book of Revelation tonight. I really wanted to tie these together, Zechariah 5, Ezekiel 2, Revelation 5 and 10. And you can do that study on your own. The one thing you can carry away, even at a very superficial level, is the realization that this collection of 66 books written by 40 authors over 5,000 years had a single author whose origin is outside our time domain completely, whose control of the idiomatic use of his scribes was supernaturally controlled so as to provide a single theme that extends even to the subtle details. So if you see a scroll in Revelation 4, 5, 10, Ezekiel 2, Zechariah 5, you shouldn't be surprised that there are little subtle clues that link it all up together, and that you're examining pieces of a very complex tapestry. Very, very exciting. But let us move on. What I'm going to suggest here is that the real key to understanding the scroll, yes, indeed, we did a big study of the title deed to the earth, and that's valid. And those of you that are interested in that will find that discussed in the study of Ruth, or Jeremiah when he was instructed to buy the field. And all of this, I think, derives out of our study of Revelation chapter 5. Any one of those studies will begin to tie this together, recognizing the scroll that Jesus takes in Revelation chapter 5 and then unrolls in chapter 6 onward, is indeed a title deed of the earth. But how do we link this concept of a title deed with a curse? And the answer to that is in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Plus many other places. The difficulty with this study is to pick out the one that's the best description. But Deuteronomy chapter 30 is an excellent place to earmark as a very pivot. Book of Deuteronomy is a very, very important book. Most students, I don't think, appreciate the fact that Jesus Christ quoted out of Deuteronomy more than any other book of the Bible. And we shouldn't be surprised to find many fundamental roots here. For many things, but let's just skim through, and I'll read this rather fast to give you the flavor. You can go back and study it at your, you know, in more depth later. But I want the first 10 verses of chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. God says, "It shall come to pass when all these things come upon thee, the blessing and the curse." Notice the combination. "Which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations to which the Lord hath driven thee." See the ministry aspect. Given to Israel, but to minister. "Thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart, with all thy soul." Ooh, does that sound familiar? From the Shema, in Deuteronomy 6:5, the greatest commandment. We're going to come back to that tonight. Verse 3, "Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God hath scattered thee." Gee, does that sound timely? When is the Lord regathering Israel? Twice. Once after Babylon in the days of Zechariah, and once right now. And in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, he says, "When I regather them the second time," that's the key time. Isaiah 11:11. First, you should command. Verse 4, "If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from there will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from there will he fetch thee, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. He will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord with all the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." This is one of several passages that if you want a doctrine of being born again, you want to understand why Jesus could say to Nicodemus, "Know you not these things?" Although Nicodemus hadn't read John chapter 3. The born-again doctrine occurs here, and it occurs Jeremiah. So you can study that on your own. Verse 7, "The Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies." Oh-ho! The so-called Palestinian covenant isn't just Jewish. Interesting, isn't it? Very complex subject we have here. No way are we going to exhaust that tonight. This passage we're reading from is sometimes called the Sixth Covenant or the Palestinian Covenant. And these curses that it deals with are linked to obedience of Israel. But the curses also can accrue upon thine enemies, and upon them who hate thee, and them who persecuted thee. "And thou shalt return and obey," and thou shalt return, notice it doesn't say if, "and thou shalt return. And obey the voice of the Lord." It's prophetic. "And do all his commandments, which I command thee this day." Here's a prophecy that Israel will be obedient. And if you understand the Old Testament and Israel's history, that's amazing. "And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous," verse 9, "in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul." That's the conditional at the end. But let's notice now seven quick things about the so-called Palestinian covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 30, first 10 verses. First item. We have here a prophecy in verse 1 of the dispersion for disobedience to the covenant. So the diaspora of Israel. Why is Israel in dispersion? It's in Deuteronomy 30, plus many other places. Secondly, the future repentance of Israel while they're in the diaspora, verse 2. The reversal of Israel's fortunes and the return of the Lord, in verse 3. The final regathering and the restoration to the land sometimes known as Palestine. That's a Philistine term, by the way, established really by the British mandate, and it's an anathema in many respects in modern politics to refer to it as Palestine. But I'm just so you're sensitive to that. the national conversion in verse 6, the judgment of Israel's enemies in verse 7, and the obedience and millennial blessing in verse 9, and so forth. The curse, as you might call it, was primarily upon Israel for disobedience to her covenant with the Lord, but secondarily, it is, according to verse 7, it applies to Gentile nations. Now, those of you that are interested in this subject, I commend to you a very careful study of Matthew 25. You remember the discussion that we have this sheep and goat judgment? Remember, Jesus says that there, you know, that as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren. There are three groups of people in Matthew 25. You think of two, the sheep and the goats. There are three groups of people. The sheep, and they're nations, by the way, not individuals. They're nations that are being judged in Matthew 25. There are the sheep nations, the goat nations, and his brethren. Who are his brethren? He was rejected by his brethren, just as Joseph was in Genesis, who was a type of Christ. Who were Jesus's brethren that rejected him? The Jews, Israel. There are three groups of people in Matthew 25, sheep nations, goat nations, and Israel. And the nations are amazed to discover they're being judged by the way they treated Israel. The winners as well as the losers are surprised by that event. You say, we've clothed you. Where have we clothed you? We didn't realize it when you did it to the least of my brethren. And we tend, because of 1900 years of amillennial conventional Orthodox Church doctrine, to visualize brethren as anyone in need. And at a sociological level, that's terrific. But at a doctrinal level or a scriptural level, it lacks insight as to what's going on there. Now, I'm not here to make a whole lesson about Matthew 25, but I commend it to your study, especially in light of Deuteronomy 30, verse 7. Now, the curse that is described here is attendant upon Israel through her diaspora. But it climaxes in a time of Jacob's trouble. The term Jacob's trouble is the Old Testament term for what we call the Great Tribulation. We call this period of time the Great Tribulation because Jesus Christ referred to it that way in Matthew 24. Jesus referred to it that way in Matthew 24 because he was quoting from Daniel. In Matthew 24, three times he quotes from Daniel, and that was one of the quotes. There'll be a time of trouble such as the world had never seen before, nor ever would see again. He's quoting from Daniel 12. And because Jesus refers to it that way, we have labeled it as we are want to do the tribulation, the great. That is the Great Tribulation. Fine. The Old Testament term is a time of Jacob's trouble. It's in Jeremiah 37. It's very interesting. Here we have Deuteronomy 30, verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 is the place that the time of Jacob's trouble is identified for those of you that want to pursue that further. Now, you notice that the blessing is promised as long as they continue to love the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength. Isn't that exciting? Now, having just taken this brief digression, some of you may not feel it's that brief, but taking this digression, let's turn back to Zechariah and notice now, we were down to verse 3, and he said unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. And it mentions two kinds of sinners. Everyone that steals shall be cut off on this side, according to it, and everyone that swears shall be cut off on that side of it. And notice now, we were down to verse 3, and he said unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. And it mentions two kinds of sinners. Everyone that steals shall be cut off on this side, according to it, and everyone that swears shall be cut off on that side of it. It's very interesting that we have two sides mentioned. And that might be suggestive of the two tables of the law. Okay? It's interesting that the middle commandment of one side, the eighth commandment, was stealing. And that involves our being false to our fellow man. The other commandment that's singled out here, swearing, is off the first table of the law, being false to God. So in these two commandments, first of all, it has been suggested that we have their samples. They're the middle commandment of each table of the law. And they have to do with being false to God or false to our fellow man. It's very interesting that when the law was summarized, We have two commandments that represent the whole law. What's the first and greatest commandment? Right, Deuteronomy 6:5. What's the second one? Leviticus 19:18. But it's Leviticus 19:18. Did you realize that? See, we're all familiar from Matthew 22. But they're being quoted by the Lord from the law, but incidentally, not from Exodus chapter 20. Isn't that interesting? He said, where's the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20? What's the greatest of these commandments? He reaches into Deuteronomy 6:5 for the greatest commandment, and the second is likened to it, and he reaches back into Leviticus 19:18. Interesting, isn't it? He has the right to do that. He wrote them all. Okay. So most scholars who see this passage see not these specifics as being anything other than the representative sinner. All sinners. You and I have broken all of the commandments. And that's not a theological extension. We've actually broken all of the commandments. Now, we notice the word cut out here. Don't confuse that with karat. Remember, we talk about the Messiah being cut off. That's a different word. That's to be executed for a capital crime. He was predicted to do that in Daniel chapter 9. This is actually cut off. It actually means cleaned out. You know, we speak of that in the modern vernacular when, the good guys with their machine guns go up and they clean out the hideaway of the bad guys. Exactly what it's the same idiom, to be cleaned out. The cut off is a King Jamesism. The actual word is Nagai, which means to be cleaned out. The same word is used in Isaiah chapter 3 and Jeremiah 30 to mean gutted, cleansed out, purged. Okay. We have one last little observation. It's kind of interesting. It says, I will bring it forth, verse 4, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of the house. It shall remain in the midst of the house. It will enter and abide. And the Hebrew construction, as it occurs elsewhere in Psalm 49 and elsewhere, implies permanent abiding. Very strange idea is buried in the grammar here. Is that this judgment, this curse, is permanent. Just as we speak of the abiding of Christ to the believer, we have the abiding of the curse to the sinner. Very strange idea. But there's another thing here I think is interesting. And shall consume it with its timber and its stones. Now, you might not have occasion to say that. Gee, that's an unusual phrase. It turns out that word, that phraseology, consume it with its timber and its stones, occurs only one other time in the Scripture. And it occurs in a very interesting place. You might find it interesting. Let's try Leviticus 14. Leviticus 14, verse 45, it says, and he shall break down the house, its stones, and its timber, and all the mortar of the house, and shall carry them forth out of the city into the unclean place. What's he talking about? The cleansing of the dwelling of a leper. What is leprosy Levitically? I don't mean medically, Levitically. Sin. And it's very interesting that the Holy Spirit has instituted a phrase here in the cleansing of the leper that is used only other place here is here in Zechariah chapter 5, verse 4. Now that, if you're a modernist, that's just interesting coincidence. If you're a mystic, you think that's fascinating. I'm a mystic. I think it's fascinating. Okay, obviously, Zechariah chapter 5 should link to you to Revelation chapter 5 and then subsequently 6 through 19 with the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, the judgments that dispossesses Satan, the demons, and the wicked men in the book of Revelation. Why? Because it's preparing for a rule of a shepherd who is going to shepherd them with a rod of iron. As Psalm 2 points out, Revelation chapter 2 highlights, and chapter 12 and chapter 19 all identify Jesus Christ as he that will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And the word rule there is as a shepherd rules his sheep. He will shepherd them with a rod of iron. Don't think he messes around. He will also dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So he doesn't mess around. But I just mean the rule of the rod of iron is coming. This is setting the stage. I suppose there's other obscure tidbits that I could leave you with, but I think in order to make this sort of tie it all together, let's take the next vision, because I think they sort of go together. Although the other one's a whole change of scene now. Verse 5 through verse 11 is the interesting passage of the woman in the ephah. And I think we've now had the curse on the one hand, we now have the removal of iniquity from the land. But let's see what it goes. Let's read it first of all. Chapter 5, verse 5, then the angel who talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. Now notice Zechariah looks up and doesn't recognize it. He said, and I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. And he said, moreover, this is their resemblance throughout all the earth. Now, let's back up. We've got a couple of definitional things coming up here. What is an ephah? Well, first of all, it's a dry measure. Those of you that want to take notes that are totally useless to you can notice that it's 10 omers, according to, it's mentioned in Exodus 16, verse 36, which is about 1.05 bushels, or about 7.5 gallons of dry measure. It's equal to a bath, which is another measure of volume, or about 1/10 of a cor. Sounds like something out of Star Wars, doesn't it? Ezekiel 45. It's also equal to 1 attic metrites, or 72 sextaries, according to Josephus in the Antiquities. So all of that has got nothing to do with the vision, I think. What is probably significant to the vision is that an ephah was a commonly used measure, very large measure. And if you were going to collect grain to weigh it, you would put it in an ephah. It was a commercial measure. It was the largest measure they knew, in practical terms. It was it's probably analogous to what we speak of to a farmer if it was a bushel. Is the amount of the bushel significant? No, it's just a collection set for reckoning. Okay? Now, while I'm in this kind of a mode, we're going to discover shortly that this thing is going to have a lid put on it that's 1 talent of lead. That raises equivalent amount of useless information called, what is a talent? We speak of that very glibly. You know, it sounds very oriental to speak of a talent. I'll give you 3 talents for that dress or whatever, right? A talent is actually 20 gerahs. correction. I got that wrong. 20 gerahs equal 1 shekel. 50 shekels equal a mana. 60 manas equal, yeah, I know, one talent, which if you take the shekel as it's normally reckoned as 176.85 grains, then a talent is 75.793 pounds of vodapar, which is the kind of pound you and I know. But in this kind of measure, it's more proper to talk troy weight. It's about 92.109 pounds troy. Now, just to put that in perspective, if you had a talent of gold at today's market close, it's about $1 million. You know, you carry around 100 pounds of gold and see where you land. That's better. That's a lot of Krugerrands. That's more than a shoebox. So, but this isn't gold. This is lead, and I just mentioned that for fun. The Babylonian talent was slightly different. It was slightly larger. It was 108.29 pounds. But if you think of a 100-pound kind of thing, that's a talent. Okay? Now, it also, the word means a circle. It was a round measure, like there's also a talent of bread, meaning just a round loaf of bread in the scripture. So it's a way of, now what we have here is just a lid, a very big, heavy lead lid. What's significant about lead? Lead, in the Song of Moses, speaks of the heaviness of lead, is spoken of as that Israel's enemies were said to have sunk as lead in the mighty waters. Okay, so the idiomatic use of lead is as a weight that causes the disadvantage of Israel's enemies. Okay, so this ephah is going to have a lid of lead on it shortly. But let's we're down to verse 6. We have here an ephah now. Let's go on to verse 7. It says, and behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And your English Bible probably says something equivalent, this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. Right? The actual Hebrew is not indefinite. There's one woman in the ephah. One in the sense of a specific one. Okay? So there's a specific woman. Now notice, she sitteth. And the Hebrew word there for sitting is the concept is to dwell or remain in a sense of contentment. The woman doesn't happen to be there. She's indwelling. She's comfortable. She's happy where she is. And where is she? She's in the midst of the ephah. Verse 8, and he said, this is wickedness. I'll come back to that in a minute too. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of the lead on upon the mouth of it. Now what you can't sense from the English translation here is the suggestion in the Hebrew that the woman is there, and that's fine. But she had to be sealed in it in order to seal her with the doom of the ephah. The ephah is about to be carried away. And in the imagery, what's suggested is that there's a woman in the ephah that's perfectly content, but when they bring this lid on it, she tries to get away but can't. She's sealed in it, and this thing gets carried away. Now, I have to admit that this may be reading too much in it, and I didn't want to bore you with a big grammatical discussion of the Hebrew text, but that's what's suggested by the Hebrew grammar. It's not that material, or I would have presented it more, but just to give you a flavor of what seems to be in the prophet's eye here. And the prophet says, Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women. There's two more women showing up, right? And the wind was in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and heaven. And I said to the angel who talked with me, where do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build for it a house in the land of Shinar. And it shall be established and set there upon its own base. And if I had any idea what that verse meant, it would be a much more interesting evening. I've got some ideas, but they're so flaky that I'm not sure I'll really share them with you. But I think we can close in a great deal on what's going on here, if you'll just bear with me a little bit more. First of all, a couple of other things. As we study the scripture, we'll discover that very frequently in the text, a woman is used for wickedness. Now, girls, don't be offended. It happens that in the Hebrew language, feminine nouns typically are used for abstractions. If something is concrete and tangible and specific, it's typically, as you know in grammar, words have a gender independent of whether they're feminine or masculine. It's a grammatical tool. But abstractions in Hebrew are generally feminine. And wickedness is one of those. And the use of a woman to mean wickedness or idolatry or harlotry is first of all, grammatically normal. On top of that, all through the scripture, God speaks of idolatry or faithlessness as in the same idiom as fornication. He renders Israel in Hosea and elsewhere many times as the unfaithful wife of Jehovah. Israel is painted as a whore. Never the church. The church, with all the criticism that Jesus Christ levies at her in the seven letters, seven churches, all the complaints, all the things that the church was prophesied to do incorrectly, she's never presented that way. She's always seen. The Father sees the church in Jesus Christ, and therefore she's a chaste virgin. So the church is an exception. But Israel suffers terribly in the hands of the idiomatic language used of her. But there are three women in the book of Revelation. There's the woman of chapter 12. We talked about her earlier. That's Israel, bringing forth the man-child. There's the virgin bride of the man-child, the church. There's a third woman, the woman of Revelation 17 and 18. I personally believe that this woman in the ephah is one and the same as the woman that John sees in Revelation 17 and 18. And we'll turn to that before the evening's over. We'll do it right now. There's some very interesting phrases in Revelation 17 and 18. I'll show you when we go there. There's another woman spoken of in the scripture, and they're not that dissimilar. That's the woman in the leaven. Remember Matthew 13? In the seven kingdom parables, the fourth kingdom parable was a woman who hid in three measures of meal some leaven. And when we study that, you know that three measures of meal refer to the fellowship offering, which is supposed to be unleavened. A woman putting leaven in that is doing something wrong. We also studied the idiomatic use of leaven throughout the Old and New Testament, universally, always,
a type of sin. It corrupts by puffing up. And in the Old Testament, it's used by leaven. That's why in the Passover feast, today they still purge the house of leaven. Jesus Christ himself twice spoke of the leaven of the Pharisees. He spoke of the derogatory. Paul, twice in his letters, refers to beware the leaven. A little leaveneth the whole lump is a derogatory thing. So the woman in the fourth kingdom parable is interesting because I believe it ties to the fourth letter to the seven churches, as I think we've studied when we studied Revelation. If this is all strange to you, I commend to you the Revelation tapes because they go into all of this. But in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, we have that woman Jezebel who corrupts through false doctrine. And we looked at Jezebel, who acquired lands for her husband king through an inquisition with false witnesses. And she introduced idolatry into the worship of Israel. And the whole role of Jezebel, doctrinally, we studied at that time, they are very, very cleanly linked. And remember the admonition Jesus Christ gave to those in the church in Thyatira, come out of her, my people. Remember? That same thing Zechariah is going to give Israel in chapter later on. Chapter, I think it's chapter 6, but we'll come to that later. Now, one other thing, before we go much further, let's back up a little bit. Where this is first introduced, in verse 6, Zechariah says, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. And he said, moreover, this is their resemblance throughout all the earth. Who's there? There is a pronoun. What's the antecedent? When you have a pronoun in a sentence, you look to the next previously mentioned noun that contextually relates to that to get the identity, remember? But what's strange about this is this links back to the previous vision, right? It's the sinners. The sinners that steal and the sinners that swear falsely. This is their resemblance, their appearance. In other words, symbolically represented another way, those same sinners. Okay? Now, we also have this woman identified in verse 8. This is wickedness. The word wickedness may not intrigue you so much, but the word wickedness is synonymous with lawlessness. Or let me suggest this is the mystery of iniquity, which doth already work. Let me suggest to you that this woman, that is wickedness, should link in your minds with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. Now, we're going to get more into him later in the book of Zechariah, so I won't spend a lot of time now, but there's some of you that are, you know, fascinated with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a link you might find interesting. I might mention that, just as an aside, in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 16, and Proverbs chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, a woman is used as a symbol of wickedness there also. So it's an Old Testament idiom. And my apologies, girls, but that's happens to be an idiom that the Holy Spirit has chosen to use to communicate with us. And the only thing I can say in amelioration of that unfortunate epithet is that that men fall in love with wickedness. So I wasn't kidding. Now we come to the next thing. You know, I've seen commentators talk about Zechariah chapter 5, and they have this woman born away that's in the ephah. She's put in the ephah with a lead weight on it, and she's carried off. Terrific. They always talk about angels. I'd like you to look very closely at these would-be angels. They're agents, all right. But what kind of agents are they? First of all, they're women. And if you're going to accept any notion of homogeneity of type or imagery, if there's a woman in the ephah, there's two women carrying her away. Now, if she's got a black hat on, there's no reason to believe these are white hats, okay? So they're something. But furthermore, they have wings of a stork. It's amazing. I have 16 references in the book of Zechariah, and almost all of them, a couple didn't. A couple point out the fact that the distinguishing thing about a stork is that it can go long distances, and it's a long way from Jerusalem to Babylon or Shinar. Shinar is the general area in which Babylon's located. And it's very interesting. That's got nothing to do. You know, the duration of flight of a stork scripturally isn't particularly referred to. That isn't the issue. What is interesting about a stork? In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 19, it is listed as an unclean bird. An unclean bird. Now, I think that's a little more relevant myself. Zechariah was a priest. This was no kosher animal, man. An unclean bird. Leviticus 11:19 and Deuteronomy 14:18. So that begins to give us a complexion of what these women were. They're somehow affiliated with the woman in the ephah. They have wings of a stork, which is an unclean bird. So to a Levitical or rabbinical mind, they're not good guys. Now, there's several things about them. I'll mention six because it sounds like a good number. They're associated with the woman image in the imagery sense because they're women. They very possibly have a protective relationship. They're carrying it away. They're transporting it to the land of Shinar. Now, the land of Shinar we'll talk about in a minute, but the land of Shinar is referred to seven times in the scripture. It's the general land in which Babylonia, the Tower of Babel, the confusion of the tongues, the first city of Nimrod, and it's it's first mentioned in the scripture is as the seat of man's original rebellion, collectively, socially, against God. I'll come back to that. They establish an abode there. They have the stork-like wings, as I mentioned. That's the fifth item. They have stork-like wings, which are an unclean bird. And they symbolize the final corruption of doctrine and apostasy, and I'll throw references at you for those of you that want to dig into that a little bit. First of all, Jews are called to leave Shinar. In Zechariah 2:7 and Revelation 2:20, we're called as a church out of her, that is the woman Jezebel. Shinar was first mentioned in Genesis 10:10. It's also mentioned in Genesis 11:2, 14 verses 1 and 9, Isaiah 11:11, Daniel chapter 1 verse 2, and Zechariah chapter 5 verse 9, a total of seven times, which I think is interesting. You get the impression that there was an architect? Interesting. Interesting book we have here. It's interesting how many people have spent their lives doing deep scholastic studies of the scripture, spending most of that time trying to decide who wrote which book, or trying to decide how many Isaiahs there were, and all that foolishness, okay? And they miss the incredible evidence of a single architect, setting aside the particular penman that he might have chosen to grant the task of being involved. Very interesting. Shinar. Now, out of Shinar is, when you hear the name Shinar, it's almost synonymous to Babylon. What's about Babylon? Well, we know from the Old Testament, Babylon is not to be rebuilt. So it's used here symbolically, as it is used in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, which before we finish the hour, we'll take a look at. In fact, so we don't risk not doing that, let's do that next. Let's look at that next. Revelation chapter 17. Chapter 17 and chapter 18 of the book of Revelation are the two chapters about Mystery Babylon. And there is so much here that those of you that are interested in the subject, I do commend the Revelation study, but let's skim through and take a look at it. Chapter 17, there came out of one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls and talked with me, this is John speaking, saying unto me, come here, and I will show thee the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon the many waters. Many waters previously is defined as many nations and tongues and so forth. In fact, I think it's in this chapter, it'll yet be identified. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Again, it's speaking of idolatry, but you see the idiom again is used in the fornication sense. So the use of a woman typologically in that role is appropriate. Verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw the woman upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And that's, of course, extremely interesting to us, having just come from Revelation 13, where that's a big, very important image, and also Daniel chapter 7. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, bedecked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. The mother of harlots. Not a harlot, the mother of harlots, many of them, all kinds, shapes, and sizes. All false doctrine, all the worship of false religion had its origin here. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints and with the blood of martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with a great wonder. Now, incidentally, John living his day under the persecutions of Rome might not have been surprised, except maybe what he sees here is not Rome. I mention that for those of you that want to that are on that fixation. Verse 7. And the angel said unto me, why didst thou wonder? I will tell thee a mystery of the woman and the beast that carried her, and it hath seven heads and ten horns, and the beast that thou sawest was and is not. And I won't get into this whole thing tonight. Let's see. Verse 15, and he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So bit by bit, each of the idioms in the book of Revelation are explained somewhere in the Scripture. Many of them right in the book of Revelation, many others elsewhere in the Scripture. It's my premise that every detail, every number, every phrase, every word that's encoded in the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit has put for your discovery elsewhere in the Scripture. And that's the reason the book is such a blessing, is as you track that down, you inherently will come to grips with the whole counsel of God. Now, in chapter 18, we have Babylon destroyed. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Isn't that interesting? You get the feeling that these mysteries are going to tie together? All the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are grown rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. And this goes on. I won't take the time for all of this. It's interesting now we have these people. We have Babylon destroyed, and we see three groups of people who stand afar off and are amazed that in 1 hour she's destroyed. Three groups of people. First are the kings of the earth, verse 9. They shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, thy great city, Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. The next group of people are mentioned in verse 11. The merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. And then it lists 28 items, 4 times 7, 28 items that they traffic in, including the souls of men. And they're listed in such an order, in such a way that defy any analysis. The Holy Spirit's way to say, hey, these are literal merchants. And the merchants of these things and so forth, they stand afar off, verse 15, for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed with fine linen and purple and scarlet and bedecked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour they've come to naught. Then the next group, in the last half of verse 17, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea. And they again stand in 1 hour, she's made desolate and so forth. Very interesting. I remember reading this thing for years. Very familiar passage to me. It never dawned on me why the Holy Spirit selected these three groups of people to bewail the loss of Babylon. Here's this world empire in the last days that's going to be coalesced and stand against God and be judged by God. And it collapses. And in the people that mourn its collapse, we have the identity of its origin. Kings, merchants, and ship captains. And we know from Daniel that we're watching for a Western European confederacy consisting of 10 nations to rise up into power, who will then be taken over by a dictator. And that confederacy is built on world trade. Kings, merchants, and ship captains. Mystery Babylon is built on a foundation of world trade. And I think it's very, very interesting to see that issue here. I'd like you to skim ahead, since we don't have time to go through all of this, and see something else. Verse 7 I'm fascinated with. This woman, Revelation chapter 18, verse 7, how much, speaking of this harlot, mother of harlots, how much she hath glorified herself and lived luxuriously, so much torment and sorrow give her. Why? For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Now, most of us, when we read something like that, can sort of get the general gist of the passage because she's boasting that she's a queen, and she's got it made, and of course her clock really gets set here. But there's this phrase, I am no widow. Isn't that a strange boast? Now, the Holy Spirit never says anything casually. I am no widow, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, says. I'm going to suggest to you that when you try to understand what mystery Babylon is, you put her in juxtaposition to Israel. Because what is Israel? A widow. Yes, but a widow. Divorced and widowed, according to Hosea and Isaiah and elsewhere. And she is spoken of by Jehovah, as a widow, idiomatically speaking. And I think it's fascinating to, on the one hand, observe that, and on the other hand, recognize that Babylon makes the boast that she's not a widow. So as you see as you start to build a horizon, a panorama of the end times, and you try to fit in your mind's eye what Mystery Babylon is, recognize that she is in many respects the antithesis or juxtaposition or Satan's answer to what God would have Israel be. The two women in Revelation, I think, are interesting as to, first of all, there's a woman in Revelation chapter 12 and a woman in Revelation chapter 17. The woman in chapter 12 is in heaven. That's Israel. The woman in chapter 17 is in the wilderness. Let's look at their offspring. The woman in chapter 12 is the mother of a son. The man-child is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. The woman in chapter 17 is a whore. She gives, her offspring are what? Mother of harlots, other whores. Let's look at the clothing. The woman in chapter 12 is clothed with the sun. The one in 17 is purple, scarlet, and gold, material empire. The woman in chapter 12 influences sun, moon, and stars. The woman in chapter 17 influences the kings of the earth. The enemy of the woman in chapter 12 is the dragon. Remember? The enemy of the woman in chapter 17 initially is her support, but later her enemy, the ten kings, which ultimately make her destruction. They're both conspicuously counterparts of one another. One is pure, one's a harlot, one's hated by the powers of the earth, the other one is caressed by them. One is heavenly, one's in the wilderness. One involves the sun on God's throne. The other one has effeminate impurity and God's wrath. One has a crown of 12 stars. The other one has a different title. The title on her forehead is the oppressor of God's people. One ends up in the New Jerusalem in heaven, and the other one ends up in the habitation of demons. Very interesting contrast between those two women. And we haven't talked about their respective seeds. The seed of the woman, chapter 12, the Messiah. And the seed of the serpent, which is mentioned also in Genesis 3:15, and amplified by Jesus Christ in John 8 and elsewhere. And we could go on and on like this. The interesting question is, can you reform a condemned world? Can you find anywhere in the scripture that you're going to reform Mystery Babylon? No, I don't think so. What God will do is call out a people for his name. And show the rest of it for what it really is. Okay. Now, obviously, what I have done here is highlight Revelation 17 and 18. And to really do this right, and I didn't try to do this thoroughly tonight because I think it would have gone on and on and on. You'll find much of this in the studies, specifically like Revelation studies in 17 and 18. But there are about 30 New Testament passages, New Testament only, 30 New Testament passages that have to do with the satanic world system, that Mystery Babylon is one idiom of it. Satan is its head. We find that in John 12, 31, 14, 30, 16, 11, 1 John 5, 19, Revelation 2, 13, and many other passages. Who is the head of the satanic world system? Satan. Who is the god of this world? Satan. If you have suffering, illness, pain, war, death, the god of this world, is accountable. He is wholly evil, according to Galatians 1. The world system is wholly evil, according to Galatians 1:4, Colossians 1:13, 2 Peter 2:20, James 4:4, and 1 John 4:3. I'm going this rapidly. If you really want the reference, you can get them off the tape. But the basic theme, I think you're familiar with as students of the scripture. This world system is limited and temporary, according to 1 John 4:4. And other passages. It's doomed to destruction at the second coming of Jesus Christ. The world system as we know it. is doomed to destruction, the second coming of Christ. 1 John 2:17, Revelation 19, most of the chapter, Revelation 20, first three verses. Examples. This world system in which we live is characterized by pride, greed, and war. Satanic attributes from his origin. In Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, pride, greed, and war. If God hates pride more than anything, and apparently the Psalms and elsewhere, Proverbs, point that out many times, many ways. God hates pride. It's because it was through pride that all this started. Satan's pride. Lucifer's pride. But pride, greed, and war, the characterization according to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And the world system is perpetually perilous to the child of God. It offers you a trap. It's your peril. It's your minefield that you're walking through. 1 John 2:16. You're walking through a minefield. It's called the world system. Satan rules it. Your only hope is to be guided through that minefield by the Holy Spirit. Now, I also had another passage that spared you by my confusion in my notes, but I know from my memory it's in here, and you should add to your homework that I should have assigned you last time but forgot. James chapter 5. James talks much on this, but I can't remember where it ties, so maybe you're spared that because I'm confused. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. This whole concept of the woman representing wickedness, and this whole concept of what the woman represents in James chapter 5, first 7 verses. But since we're at the hour, I want to leave you with one other thought. One other thought. And this may not be a valid idea. It's just an interesting observation. And if the Spirit bears witness to it, praise the Lord. If it doesn't, it's just another one of Chuck Missler's tangents. We have two visions here. Vision of the scroll and the vision of the ephod. I submit to you that they're reminiscent of Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 was a Mosaic ritual where we took two goats. Remember the sheep and the goats? Goats have a tough time in the scripture. I mean, they're used idiomatically in turn for. But we have two goats. One's blood was shed for an expiation of sin, and the other one was allowed to lose itself in the demon desert. The scapegoat. And it's interesting that that's suggestive of what we have here. On the one hand, bearing the curse, the scroll, and the second case, we have the removal of iniquity from the land. Very interesting parallel in my mind personally between the Mosaic ritual and Leviticus 16 and these two visions. Maybe a little far out, maybe not valid, leave it up to you. We are now in the six visions. We have the chariots, which start to get a little more comfortable to us that are students of Revelation. And we're rapidly closing the first major section of the book of Zechariah, which are these strange visions. Interestingly enough, most of the prophecies are in the last part of the book, not in the visions. The visions are visions, and they're useful from lots of ways. But the prophecies that are associated with Zechariah, chapter 9, the colt on the donkey, the physical description of the Antichrist, the nail prints in his hands, the betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, these remarkable passages that punctuate the whole book are in the last half. So we're rapidly moving into that. So praise the Lord. I look forward to spending next Monday night with you. We'll take a look at chapter 6 and see what things the Holy Spirit has for us there. The Lord bless you all.
This concludes the fifth study in the book of Zechariah.